relationship with creation, right? And so Genesis 2, 9 says, out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant, is the first quote in your bulletin, pleasant to the sight and good for food. So God has, Adam has this relationship with God, but he also has a good, proper relationship with food, and with creation. He sees the tree, it's pleasant. But that same Hebrew word for pleasant, before the fall is beautiful and wonderful, after Genesis 3, after the brokenness and rebellion of Adam and Eve, that word turns broken too. Because it's the same exact word that's used in Isaiah 44:9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. The same word, pleasant to the sight, and then delight in that do not profit. So what happens with our relationship with God gets broken in after the fall, but so does our relationship with creation, right? Where we beforehand could have a proper appreciation of it, all of a sudden now we end up delighting in creation in an inappropriate way, trying to extract from it a pseudo-salvation. The Bible calls that idolatry. It's one of the Bible's themes for big themes of what's wrong with the world. I think with your friends and neighbors, it's not appropriate necessarily to like argue about basketball. I mean, you can argue about basketball, but it's not necessarily appropriate to like push them on every little question. But there are some basic questions that I think it's actually good for your friend and neighbor to push them on. One of those questions is, what's wrong with the world? There's something wrong with the world. What's wrong with the world? Let's talk about it. The Bible's answer, one of the Bible's answers to what's wrong with the world is idolatry. It's one of the major categories that it puts together, and some people even say that's the theological issue that the Bible is talking about as far as problems in the world. So I want us to talk about idolatry. I want us to talk about how we are idol makers, talk about the problems with idols, and then redeeming relationship with God and creation. And we're going back to Isaiah. We were in Isaiah for Advent, for celebrating Jesus' birth. We're coming back to Isaiah for our time coming up towards Good Friday and Easter. So let me read for us this passage in Isaiah, and then let's pray and let's talk about this together. Isaiah 44. So I'm going to read 12 to 20, and then 1 to 5, and then 21 to 23, because it thematically works well that way. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars and chooses a cypress tree or an oak tree and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and breaks bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it into an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and I've eaten. And shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have formed. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grasses like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Father, would you please let your word come alive to us? Lord, Isaiah, sometimes it's hard to understand, but would you make it relevant to us? Would you impress its important truth upon our hearts and minds? Would you help restore our relationship with you and with creation? For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So you'll notice in verses 12 to 17, what Isaiah is doing is he's describing how someone makes an idol. And Isaiah is fully capable of telling you how bad an idol is, but he takes a different approach. He's like, let's just consider how they're made. And what he does is he works backwards. So verse 12 is the end product of the idol. Verse 12 is the ironsmith attaches the metal pieces to the final product. Verse 13 is the carpenter takes the block of wood and he forms it into the shape of a human figure. And verse 14 is you go into the forest and you actually cut down the log. Right, so it's reverse order of how you create an idol. Right, you go to the forest, you cut down a piece of wood, you give it to the carpenter, he makes an image of it. Then you bring it to the ironsmith, and he attaches a bunch of metal stuff, and you've got this idol. But if we look through it again, verse 12. So the ironsmith takes a cutting tool, works it over in the coals. Right, so perhaps the image is he's taking a block of metal, he sticks it in the coals, he's hammering it out. He fashions this metal with hammers and works it with his strong arm and he attaches it to the idol. But look, he becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The first thing that we see here is that it's human beings are dependent, right? We are created dependent. We have to eat, we have to drink, otherwise we die. And so part of the analysis here is dependent human beings is trying to create an omnipotent idol, right? That out of our limited strength, we're trying to create something that's unlimited. The mundane is trying to create the transcendent. In verse 13, the carpenter, he stretches this line, right? He's mapping out, how am I going to carve this figure to make it so perfect and wonderful? And notice repetition. He marks it with a pencil. He shapes it with planes. He marks it with a compass. He shapes it into a figure. But what is he shaping a figure in? Of a man. And he can't even transcend himself, right? He just creates it just to be like himself. He needs something here, right? Otherwise, he wouldn't make the idol. But he can't create anything bigger than himself. It's impossible for him to transcend himself. And it's got the beauty only of a man. And what does he do? He makes it to dwell in a house. He's recreating himself. Right? He's in a sense, he's praying to himself for himself. Like, how can the figure have anything more than he has when he's its creator? Right? All he can do is recreate himself. He can't create something that's better than himself. And so he can't even transcend his own capacities. In verse 14, it's talking kind of about we set up an order and a culture of how we practice idolatry, right? He cuts down a cedar. Literally, it says he cuts down a cedar to himself. Or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak tree and lets it grow for himself among the trees of the forest. So there's, he plants a particular tree, right? There's a, if you're going to make an idol, you got to choose just the right tree. You got to do it in just the right way in order for it to work, for the magic to all come together. There's kind of this we create this method of making good idols versus bad idols when it's just a tree, really. And then notice, so he notice 14 and 15. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it, warms himself. So he plants a seed, but he can't even, the man can't even make the tree grow himself, right? He's dependent on soil and rain, which he has no control over either one, really, right? So he has no power to create it himself. But what he does is he's, in a sense, he's stealing and misusing creation, right? Because part of it he uses properly. We get cold, and so he makes a fire, and he burns half the log in the wood, and he's like, oh, isn't it great God gave us fire so we can keep warm? Oh, I need to cook my food. This is wonderful. But then the other half of the same thing he's just used for warmth and food, he carves into this idol. And so he needs creation, but part of it he uses with intention, God's create intention, and the other part he uses for his own purposes. He steals it and says, I know, I'll do something myself with this. So this is how someone in the ancient world made an idol, and they stuck it in their house and they bowed down to it. But you know what? We are all ironsmiths. We are all carpenters. I've been to some of your houses and some of your business places, and I didn't see any little figurines in the corner that you would bow down to. But we all create idols. We all create things that, other than God, that we look for blessing and power and comfort and help with. The second quote in your bulletin shows us how it's gone from external images to internal abstract ideas. Ezekiel says, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, turn away your faces from all your abominations, for any one of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, that's an essential piece of idolatry, is we separate from God and we take our idols into our heart. And we put stumbling blocks of iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet to consult him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. We take our idols from images that we bow down to, that the ancient world did, into our hearts, things that we hope in, things that we trust, things that we have this relationship with in order so that they will bless us. So here's... just to help us with that idea, a quote from Ray Orton. He says, idols don't have to be actual images to work their spell on the human psyche. They can be internalized into our hearts. If we understand that an idol is any heart-level substitute for God, then we can see that the modern world is infested with idols. In fact, Calvin said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Idolatry, therefore, is more than a pagan problem. It's a human problem. It's a modern problem. It's a Christian problem. The Old Testament repeatedly warns the covenant community against idolatry, beginning with the story of the golden calf. We know that warning applies to us today because the New Testament says it does in 1 Corinthians 10. The New Testament says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10. Little children, keep yourselves from idols in 1 John. And the flip side of the warning is that the gospel's glad announcement is that Christ is your life. So if we think about what are our idols, if we're talking about idolatry, the first thing you have to do is to start to figure out what are the abstract things I'm setting up in place of God looking for blessing. If we consider just, I just pulled three out to think about. One can be money as security, right? Whereas God intended money to be a tool of worship, of culture, of kingdom building, of God's provision from the gifts he's given to us, we often turn money around and use it and to try to build it into nearly transcendent mansions of security or to pursue deliverance from boredom, right? We take money and we use it in different ways to seek blessings that we're not finding in God. We turn it into an idol. Or work. God gave us work in the garden in order to serve God in our callings, to honor him, to serve others, to show gospel culture in what we do, to show concern for God's for the kingdom that God is building. But we take work and we switch it around. We create status for ourselves. We create a name for ourselves. Like Genesis 11, right? They build the Tower of Babel. We build towers of Babel. It's very possible for us to build towers of Babel every day at work so that we will get praise, so that we will have a name for ourselves. We try to create identity and we try to find approval based on people's being happy with what we accomplish in work. We try to amass power for ourselves. If we get success, if we get acclaim, we can transform that into power and privilege. We try to self-actualize ourselves through work oftentimes. But even with kids, can kids be idols? God gave us children in one sense to show the gospel in serving and giving, right? Because as parents, you always give your kids. There's not a balanced relationship, right? You always are outgiving your kids, and it'll never add up, right? Even if they take you into their homes when you're old and decrepit and take care of you, the equation won't add up. So there's a gospel giving that takes place in parenting, right? There's this wonderful relationship, and we get a lot of benefits. But there's also a way to idolatrize your kids and to end up in this interdependent relationship with them, to have them need you, and for them to need you, and you to end up needing them. To take their accomplishments and sort of take them as your own and to boost up your own portfolio because of what they do. I was talking to a swim dad a while ago whose daughter's looking at colleges and scholarships. And he actually said what one of us think probably is, he said, "I'm living through her getting into a scholarship and getting into a college." I was sort of like, "Oh, well, it was brave of you to at least admit it." But it's probably but there's some idolatry in there. There's some inappropriate relationship going on there. You're trying to get something for yourself that relationship isn't really built for. So we're all idol makers. And the first step at this point is to figure out, gosh, what is it that I turn to find satisfaction, to find power, to find comfort, approval, control? What is it that I'm using as an idol? What is so important to me that if I lost it, I would freak? We need to start to put our hand on that. So maybe just to put it in perspective a little more, because we might think, oh, you know, I don't really idolatrize work. I'm trying to use the gifts God's given me. But if we just switch it around a little bit from God's perspective, we see it a little bit better. So imagine, you've bought this new HDTV, this flat screen, right? The prices have come down a lot. So you got you're watching it. One minute you're watching the TV and you watch a family show. All the families around were watching it. Okay, great. And then you're like, oh, turn it off. And you leave the room for a while. What if your kids say, "Oh, that's a TV. I can use it partially for a TV. I could also use it as an art platform. I could also draw on it. I could also puncture things. I could use it as a bulletin board," right? So you come back into the room and you realize there's markers all over your TV and there's things that are been tacked into your TV that are like it's a collage. And you're like, What kind of pen did you use for that? I'm like, I don't know. It's that one that says S-H-A-R-P-I-E. That one, I think, is what I used. So from the perspective of the creator, idolatry is grotesque, right? If your kids use your $1,000, $2,000 TV as an artboard, that's a grotesque destruction of what it was meant to be, right? But from God's perspective, that's the same thing that we end up doing when we take creation. We say, you know what, I think I'd rather use it this way because I can twist it around and get stuff for myself this way. We're all idolaters. So what's the real problem with idolatry? The real problem is not our desire for help, right? Notice verse 17. And the rest of it, he makes into it a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. He has this need for deliverance, right? He has a need for something. His desire, his want, his need, that's not the problem. Right? So we all end up in situations where we're like, somebody deliver me. Or I've got these desires that aren't being filled. I'm like, please fulfill me. It's part of God's created us for those desires. So our desires is not the problem. Right? So the solution is not to shut our desires down and to become Buddhist and to detach from everything. The problem with idolatry is not the elements either of creation, because everything was created good, right? We're supposed to enjoy the tree. We're supposed to say this fruit is good. So creation is not the problem either. The solution is not to say, all right, let me just be an ascetic. Let me just detach from creation. That's not the solution. The problem is relationship. Right, so if there's a triangle and there's us, we are built to have this relationship with God, but also a relationship with creation. In idolatry, we kind of just flatten the triangle out. Or we take God out of the equation and we end up with a line. That it's us and creation, and we try to enjoy it and extract all of our needs. Our needs for worship, our needs for satisfaction and fulfillment in the world, try to extract that out of the elements of creation. And it seems possible, but the reality is it doesn't deliver. If we look at 18, here's some of Isaiah's analysis. He says, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. There's this lack of understanding that creation can't deliver those things. That the reason there is a triangle is that those things have to come from God himself in worship and in interaction with him. And some of the commentators say, you know, that he has shut their eyes is a little bit ambiguous. It could mean God has shut their eyes. It also could mean the idol has shut their eyes. Right? There is an aspect that idols sort of self-cover them. They cloak themselves, right? They kind of, they say, oh, if you give me this, work says, if you give me hours and yourself and your energy and your time and your relationship, I'll give you all this good stuff. I'll give you money. I'll give you status. I'll give you satisfaction. But that relationship, the pieces that we could see in that relationship going wrong, the idol kind of cloaks itself so we don't realize what's really going on, and work calls for more and more and more. We get blinded by that. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. Also, I baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. Shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? There's also this sense of we're recreating the elements of creation the way that we want to. We can say, oh, this piece I can use for food, or for heat and for cooking my food, but this piece I can turn into something completely different. The whole part and part element of it. So there's an aspect where logically it doesn't work, but the biggest piece of the problem of idolatry is that it's the equivalent of adultery. In the book Idolatry by Halbert Toll, he says, the principal image in common use by the prophets for the elucidation of idolatry is the relationship between husband and wife, in which Israel is compared to the wife and God to the husband. The power of this image derives from the exclusivity of that relationship, which forbids the wife to have sexual relations with any other man. Thus, by analogy, Israel is forbidden to worship other gods. In this respect, the image captures the uniqueness of the biblical religion. God, unlike the pagan gods, is a jealous God who forbids the worship of other gods. According to this metaphor, idolatry is a sexual sin. Even in the early strata of the Bible, idolatry is identified as such. You must not make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, for they will lust after their gods and sacrifice to their gods and invite you, and you will eat of their sacrifices. So ultimately, idolatry, it's a misuse of creation, but it also is, it's adultery in the relationship with God. Because it's saying, okay, I sort of want this, I want you some of the time, God, but I don't think you can deliver, so I'm also going to use this over here on the side. I'm going to have this relationship on the side that's going to provide the other pieces that I don't seem to be getting from you. So what do we do with our idolatry? How do we return to the proper relationship with God and with creation? Well, first we need to see that God gives us far more than idols actually do. If you look at 44, starting with 1, it says, "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant." In one sense, Dylan was right. Everybody's got to serve someone. David Foster was right. We all have we all worship something or other. So we have to decide what we're going to worship. But God says, as my servant, I give you much more. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. So first, God, in the relationship with God chooses us. Right? Idols don't actually choose us. They don't have anything. They don't have a good desire for us. They draw us in to them, but they don't choose us. Verse 2, thus says the Lord God who made you. Right? We have been made. We have been created by God. The idols didn't create us. Once we're already existing, they're trying to have a relationship with us. Who formed you from the womb and will help us. Right? God desires to give us this help. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. Right? Relationship with God never works out of fear. Never ever supposed to work out of fear. No matter what your church experience growing up was like, fear is not part of that relationship that God has created us for. But fear is part of the relationship with idols. Right? The idol says, oh, you know what? If you don't serve me enough, you're not going to get all my good stuff. If you don't put in the hours at work, you're not going to get that acclaim, that raise, that money. If you don't perform well enough, the idol says, I'm not going to deliver. So it does work off of fear. And then verse 3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land. Now, we are thirsty. We were created dependent upon food, sleep, water, and God gives us what we are dependent upon. Right, the workman with the idol, he can only do so much with that metal until he grows thirsty and he's weary and exhausted. He needs water. And God is the one that gives us that water, streams on the dry ground. Water that actually does revive us and restore us. And more than the physical things that we need, he gives us the spiritual thing we need. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring, my blessing on your descendants. And so one of the, let me just retrace briefly. So the idols work out of fear. They also work out of performance, right? There's a great quote that helps us see that by Thomas Merton, the third quote in the bulletin. Speaking in terms of Prometheus, he says, not knowing that the fire was his for the asking, right? Prometheus steals fire from the gods. Not knowing that the fire was his for asking, not knowing that fire was something that God did not need, something that God had created expressly for man, Prometheus felt he had to steal it. But why? Because he knew no God that would be willing to give it to him for nothing. He knew no God that was not an enemy, because the gods he knew were only a little stronger than himself. He had to steal the fire from the gods that were weak. If he had known the strong God, everything would have been quite different. That lines up right with idolatry, right? We're, in a sense, our relationship with idols is that we're trying to steal stuff from them. We're in this performance negotiation with them. It's not free. It's only God who offers us what we need for free. But we end up in this trying to steal it from these idols. And then lastly, in verse 21, it says, ultimately, it's God who has redeemed us. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You're my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgression like a cloud, your sins like a mist. I have actually redeemed you. So idols never redeem us. They just give us a little piece of what we think we need, just enough to keep us interested in their relationship. But they never freed us from that deep, deep need, actually. Lewis has a helpful quote that shows us that that it's idolatry is actually not being too concerned with the things of this world. It's realizing that God has so much more for us. And it's, I'm sure you've heard this before, perhaps overused, but it says, Lewis says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So we're actually too easily taken in by what your and my particular idol offer, right? We're too excited about that. We don't realize that God has much, much more for us. He has the water that actually quenches our need. He is the one that actually has made us and chosen us and loved us and redeemed us. So that's the first thing we need to do is realize, to get out of idolatry, is realize that idols don't give us what we actually need. God actually is the one who can give us so much more. It restores that relationship with God. But you know, we also need the relationship with creation restored, because idolatry messes up that relationship too. We are meant to find the trees pleasant and to find the fruit good. Let me just read this quote to you from the marriage supper, the supper of the Lamb. But it says, man's real work is to look at the things in the world and to love them for what they are. That is, after all, what God does. And man was not made in God's image for nothing. The fruits of his attention can be seen in all the arts, crafts, and science. But if man's attention is repaid so handsomely, his inattention costs him dearly. Every time he diagrams something instead of looking at it, every time he regards not what a thing is, but what it can be made to mean to him, every time he substitutes a concept for a fact, he gets grease all over the kitchen of the world. Reality slips away from him. He's left with nothing but the oldest monstrosity in the world, an idol. Things must be met for themselves. To take them only for their meaning is to convert them into gods, to make them too important, and therefore to make them unimportant altogether. Idolatry has two faults. It's not only a slur on the true God, it is also an insult to true things. So it's only by understanding our idolatry and removing and breaking that relationship that we actually can enjoy the things that God has given us in this world to begin with, and enjoy them the way that he wants us to enjoy them. So idols can't deliver. God does deliver. God has given us good things, and we only experience all their goodness when that idolatry is broken. But we also have to remember that idolatry is adultery, right? That we were made for an exclusive relationship with God. And so that idolatry grieves God's heart, because God is jealous, properly jealous, right? God loves us so much that he gets angry when we have a mistress on the side, because he made us for it, and he wants us to have just a pure relationship with himself. So the critique and the despicableness of idols is because idols are relational. They take us away from the relationship that God wants to have to us. You know, in the first century, a Jewish boy and girl would get engaged, and the engagement might go on for quite a long time, but if one of them had a sexual relationship during that engagement time, it was still called adultery. And Jesus has pursued us. Jesus has courted us in the gospel. We are engaged to him, and he intends to marry us, to marry the church at the end of time. Right? God is creating a marriage relationship between us and himself. And our idolatry now is adultery, because it's breaking, even though it's in the midst of this engagement time, we have some of that full relationship. We don't have all of it yet, though. And so our idolatry, it harms that relationship just like adultery harms a marriage relationship. But Jesus has wooed us. He's waiting for us. He's preparing a place for us. He's preparing a vast feast for us to sit down with him to consummate this relationship. And in the coming weeks, it's Good Friday and it's Easter Sunday. That's the greatest expression of what he's done to marry us. It is his desire. It's his choice. He has chosen us. Father, would you help us this week to get that triangle right? Would you help us to see our relationship with you to abound, a relationship of love? Would you help us to rejoice that you have chosen us? Would you help us to worship you because you've made us for that? Would you help us to find the satisfaction that you promised to us, water in the desert? Because we are thirsty, Lord, and we're thirsty, and so we pursue idols, but Lord, help us to find our satisfaction for our thirst in you. And then also, Lord, would you restore our relationship to your creation? Would you help us to enjoy it and find it pleasant, much more pleasant than idolatry can ever deliver to us? Would you please help us with this?